Acts 4, verse 32. Congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, first of all, the power of the Holy Spirit has, as one of its part of its nature, the ability to cause us all to love one another and have a deep abiding sense that we belong to each other, that we're important to each other. It has the Holy Spirit is kind of like the ingredient of God that breeds family and community among us. And so when the Holy Spirit is strong in a community or in a relationship, then people love each other. They care for each other in deep abiding ways. And the time of the Acts of the early church here, at the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Christians and was continuing to fall upon the Christians, every time people got saved or born again, that there was an outpouring of the Spirit again on those particular people, it created an environment where people were just absolutely amazed and blessed by their relationship with each other and cared a great deal. I remember that during the charismatic movement, it was sometimes hard to get people to go to work because they were so enamored with the whole process of the ministry and what was going on. And, you know, people would just come home and throw clothes on and rush out and go to a meeting. And we'd meet till midnight, you know, and then they'd get up and go to work the next day. And the nature of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is that it just kind of consumes you in terms of how much you care and love for each other and God and the Lord, particularly how much you love the Lord. Remember that one of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit is he will convict you of sin and he will teach you of me. Those are the two things that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was going to do. And we were known in town as the Jesus people because our love for Jesus was pretty out there. It was out front, and we had a lot of Jesus songs. We even opened a bookstore to reach out to the hippie community and the young community, because there was a lot of those around, and we called it the Jesus Shop. And it was a very very interesting place. You could get a lot of books and Bibles and stuff like that, and all the latest stuff on the Holy Spirit. But you could also get, you know, things like book covers, Bible covers with, you know, picture faces of Jesus on it, all kinds of out there exotic kinds of stuff that people would like. It wasn't necessarily mainline church stuff that you would... Now you can get it in churches. If you go over to our bookstore, you can find some of that kind of stuff. But it was out there then. Some of the mainline Christian churches were greatly offended at us because we were known as the Jesus people, or because we had a shop called the Jesus Shop. Because basically we were trying to get people to know Jesus. And at any rate, so there's this community that builds around the Holy Spirit. And any time there is community, it's because the Holy Spirit's there. In any time. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a relationship or whatever, community grows. That's just part of it. It says, all things were common property to them, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. Now, one of the things, I'll demonstrate something by these passages that are coming up that sometimes it's hard for people in our age to understand. And that is, the Bible isn't written in modern language. It's not written in modern phraseology. It's not written in modern terminology. Ever since the age of modernism, people have written very, very differently. That's why there's so much less poetry and so much more prose. Because one of the tenets of modernism is that you've got to be real exact. The ultimate modernistic document's a legal contract. You know, in fact, one of the problems you have in Israel is they can't do contracts in Hebrew because the language itself is not exact enough to actually be able to say what you want to say. And so they do contracts in French or in English in Israel. The ancient world, when they wrote things, they did not write them in ways that are similar to our own. So what happens is people have a tendency to say, okay, it says here that not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, a lot of people read into that, based upon how you would read it in English in our particular day, that they had a commune going, that we had communal property that everybody go to ownership. It was kind of like joining a monastery, you know. Nobody had anything. It was all together. They brought it all together, and it was organized by something else. And that's been read into that in lots of places and lots of times. Some people have actually tried to do it that way, and others have been turned off by it because they frankly understood it. But I'm going to make a point in just a little bit to show you in the Scripture where it doesn't mean exactly that, and it's important for you to see that. What does mean, though, is that people did feel a responsibility for everybody else's need. What they really owned was each other's needs. And what they really believed was, is if they had what they could share, and another person had a need, and what they shared didn't belong to them, it belonged to whoever had the need. Whenever their sharing was done, it was done voluntarily. They gave very generously of themselves. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, people let go of their money in ways they don't when the Holy Spirit's not present. They're not stingy. They're not niggardly, which is a word that means, you know, it's not the N word. They're not tight and stingy with all their money. So what happens is people become generous. The Scripture says in Psalm, I think about 110. I think I'll list it for you there. Thy people will volunteer themselves freely in the day of thy power, O Lord. And what that means is when the power of God is manifested in any place, at any time, people run to volunteer. They want to jump on board with what all is going on. They are very generous and loving and kind. And this is really shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. There are scenarios when, if your neighbor's house burns down and you care for your neighbor, people have been known to go through and just dig all kinds of stuff out of the closets and whatever, and give all kinds of stuff that on an ordinary day they wouldn't think about giving away. But because someone they love is in this particular these dire straits, the love we have that person causes them to loosen up and quit hoarding onto things and giving things, and to give sacrificially. When people love each other, they give sacrificially. They give what they would not ordinarily give. They give the best of what they have. They give what they value because of their love. So it's the nature of the Holy Spirit to do that. So with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. So the ministry of the preaching of the word was happening in power. When the apostles would preach, people would believe and come. The Holy Spirit was convicting people, and people were receiving it. Remember, we talked about this before. You understand the things of God by revelation and not by mental acquisition. And what was happening is because people were curious and hungry and seeking, the apostles were preaching with great power, and the people were coming to know the Lord. Now, one of the things that we learn in Luke about the fourth chapter is that the greatest preacher in the world cannot preach where there is no faith. And the example of that is Jesus himself. Scripture says that Jesus went to Nazareth, which was his hometown, and the people said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we have his brother and sisters with us even still? And how is it that he speaks with such great words?" And the Scripture tells us that he could do no mighty work there except to heal a few sick. Jesus was incapable of doing mighty works in Nazareth because the people would not receive him. We have the ability to receive or turn off the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like water. It comes down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. So to the degree that we're open to the Holy Spirit, he will give himself to us. To the degrees that we're closed to it, he will back off and not press. So even Jesus himself, who theoretically would be the greatest preacher or preacher with the most power and authority and anointing of anyone we can imagine, could not do any good work in Nazareth except heal a few sick. That's all he could do there because they would not receive him. So one of the things that we have to take from that personally is that we have a responsibility to be receptive to what God is trying to say. And that's something we always have to guard for in ourselves. For there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale. Once again, sounds like everybody just sold everything. We as moderns read that in there, but even though that's what it would say to us as we read it, it's not what it said to them at all. And basically, what it would suggest is that people who had excess would sell it. Now, I'll show you why I'm going to say that in just in a little bit. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had any need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought it and the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He had a piece of land in Cyprus, which would have been a very nice place to own a piece of land. And he sold this land. He wasn't living there anymore. He was living in Jerusalem. He was traveling on behalf of the apostles. He had sort of quit his land of his birth, and he was now based here trying to work through the ministry of the Lord. And his name was Joseph, and his nickname was Barnabas, son of encouragement. And one of the reasons that he was called son of encouragement is because every time they had a dirty job to do, they would send Barnabas to do it. He had this ability to encourage people and to be kind and gentle with people and to deal with people who other people didn't want to deal with. He was a loving man and a giving man. And at one point, he sold a bunch of land he had in Cyprus, or a tract of land he had, which would have been very expensive. And he brought and laid that money at the apostles' feet in order that the widows and the orphans and others might have need. Now, one of the things I want you to see also that's embedded in this is that all of this giving to the apostles was based on the needs of the people, not so the apostles would get an airplane. It was not so the apostles could have a big estate. It was not so the apostles could get rich. It was given to them because, as I've told you before, when you are cut off from Judaism, then you're also cut off from the Judaic welfare system. And the Jews had a very good welfare system for caring for their poor. But once you were no longer part of the Jewish community, then you were cut off from that. So what happens is that we have scenarios where people who had been regularly provided for, widows or orphans who had been regularly provided for by the Jewish welfare system, would suddenly find themselves without any access to food. They couldn't go to the synagogue or to the temple and receive the dole, the handouts, because they were persona non grata. They were no longer, you know, considered part of the community. And so they had this scenario. Now, let's see here. Yeah, when we get over to Acts 6, we're going to see some ramifications of all of that. But let me just go on for now. Now, so the characteristics of the early church included spirit-led unity and harmony, stewardship-based voluntary generosity, and servant leadership. So we're going to hear about this from Barnabas again. Now, let me go on with this scripture here. But a certain man, so with the word but there, but a certain man, when you see the word but there, you know that when you're on your own grammar, that's a hinge word, a conjunction. So it means that this particular paragraph has something to do with the one that went before. Otherwise, you wouldn't say but, you'd just say a certain man. You'd say, okay, time out, period, colon, you know, a certain man. But the word there with the Hebrew for, I mean, the Greek for this is gar, which is one of the big hinge words in the Greek language. It can be translated but and all kinds of other things. So, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price of himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy sold some land like Barnabas. I'm sure that people were very complimentary of Barnabas and other people who had sold property and come and brought the money. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property and they brought it to the apostles' feet, but they kept some of the proceeds for themselves, but they implied that what they brought was everything for the property. In other words, they were sort of, just take my word for it, but you'll see. What they wanted to do was to get in on all the praise and the glory for having done something, but they were pulling some of it back, going, I don't want to give the whole thing, you know, whatever. So they gave the impression that they had sold this property and given all the proceeds, when meanwhile they had stuffed some of it in their pocket and failed to give it. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? So why are you telling us that this is everything, but you've kept some of it back for yourself? Now listen, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? If you hadn't, while it was unsold, was it not your property? In other words, you didn't have to sell this property. While it was unsold, it was yours. And it could still be unsold and still be yours. There's no obligation here to sell everything and give it to the poor. I mean, there's no generalized requirement implied in all of this text. So Peter is saying, you had the right to not sell it. That would have been fine. It was your own. You can do what you want. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So after you sold it, didn't you have full control of the proceeds? Okay? So after you sold it, you could have said, I would like to give half of the proceeds to the Lord. You could have said, I would like to give 2/3 of the proceeds to the Lord. It was under your full control. So Peter said, there was no obligation when you sold it to then give it all away. You still had control of the money. And you could still make the decision to give some, none, half, or whatever. Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now here's the point. He says, when you do this, and you think you're going to fool all the people, what you don't realize is you're not lying to the people, you're lying to God. Moreover, what we see is that God is blessing this whole scenario, and He's blessing this generous spirit, and He is he's calling attention to how much He appreciates all this generosity. So when someone comes and by subterfuge attempts to pretend that they have done something they have not, they're basically taking advantage of what all God is doing to bless all of this. And basically what they're suggesting is, God will never know. God will never know. All they're really concerned about is, what do the people think? They think they've fooled the people. They think that's all that they need to be concerned about. But God will never know. But the point is, God does know. He always knows. And so, even if we get away with it with the people, we haven't gotten away with it with God. I mean, we're buying trouble for ourselves when we do something like this, when we are deceptive, thinking that God won't pay attention or He won't know, and we'll be able to deceive the people. Basically, what we're suggesting is there really is no God. He really isn't there listening. He doesn't know all things. I mean, you know, the Scripture is a Scripture that says that no one plants a trap for a bird in his plain sight. No one lays a snare for a bird in the sight of the bird. And another way I would say it is there's lots of things you don't do when your mama's present, okay? So the point is that if you knew your mama's in the room, there are things you wouldn't say, there's things you wouldn't do. So if your mama's out of the room, you might be encouraged or inclined to do some of those things because she's not there to intimidate you with her honorable presence and her big right hand. But anyway, she's not there, okay? Well, the thing is that if we all knew that God was in the room, it would intimidate our bad behavior. One of the reasons why people don't sin in heaven is for this very reason. In heaven, we're all absolutely naked in front of God and everybody else concerning what all we are doing. So it's not like we can hide it from anybody. The presence of God intimidates bad behavior in lots of ways. The presence of God intimidates bad behavior because our sheer gratitude toward God would make us to not want to do those kinds of things. But it could also intimidate it in the more traditional ways as well in this particular scenario. So what Peter is saying to them is, you have attempted to lie to God. And by that, you're basically saying, I don't think there is a God. I don't think He's listening. I don't think He's paying attention. I'm making a mockery out of this, what's going on right now. Okay, so we have one of the reasons why the power of God does not manifest itself in certain communities and societies and times and places is because there's not enough holiness in the land to make it work. There's not enough holiness to make it work. As if we as a people were to take our sort of ethical standards and try to trump those into the house of God, there'd be a lot of dead bodies laying all over the floor, okay? So here's Joy. I knew we'd started too early. All right, so you've not lied to God, you've lied to men. And you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He dropped over dead. Because Peter said, you ain't fooling God. You ain't fooling me, because the power of the Holy Spirit's told me, word of knowledge, what you've done. And Ananias heard this, and it struck him that he'd gotten caught, and all of a sudden his heart quit. Boom. Okay. And then it said, a great fear came upon all those who heard it. People were impressed that it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, right? It's not nice to it's not nice to try to lie to God. We shouldn't try to do that. God protects us from our own destruction by maintaining some distance from us. That make any sense to you? We want the presence of God. We all want the presence of God, but we don't want to get so close to God that we get destroyed just because we're not holy enough to walk in front of Him. You see what I'm saying? So God, in His kindness toward us, maintains some distance just so He didn't have to destroy us. He kind of steps back until we get to a place where our heart's in the right place and where we're trying to do the right kinds of things. Remember that the people who saw Moses after Moses came down from the mountain were terrified. And when God spoke to them from the mountain, they begged God not to speak to them. And they begged God to give them Moses as an intermediary between them. And they said, don't speak to us, speak to Moses. That's what they said. Okay? Now, that's what the Bible says. Now, you'd think, you hear people say, boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came to the service and spoke to us? Well, those people who last had that opportunity said, please don't. Please don't. One of the problems of having Jesus come and dwell among us in this particular way, where He comes and manifests His power and all that kind of stuff, is it wouldn't, we'd have, how people go take a shower, the bath on Saturday night so they can go to church on Sunday morning? Well, we'd be scrubbing deeper because we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We'd be going past the physical dirt and into the other stuff, into our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our stuff. So God in His grace and mercy to us maintains some distance just so He has not destroyed us. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down, he breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard him. That would tend to intimidate the next guy coming along and giving a report on his generosity, on his charity that wasn't accurate. So the young men arose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said, then why is it if you agree together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she immediately keeled over and breathed her last. The young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, or awe, came upon the whole church and all those who heard of these things. Now, that would get your attention. Yeah, it would get your attention. It's like we were all bounding in church on a Sunday morning, and the first 7 guys who walked in the door fell over dead. And everybody going, what's going on here? And they said, well, they forgot to kneel down and ask God's blessing first. Well, from that point on, there'd be a whole lot of kneeling down. Whatever.
Or people saying they give a tithe, and it's not a tithe.
Stuff. Stuff. I mean, the Lord is merciful to us in that He gives us... you guys got to go out and hold a rally out here. The Lord is merciful to us in that He looks past our iniquity. Just looks right past it. It's kind of like he sits back and he goes, I know what they're made of, and I know that they're all a work in progress, and I know... some are doing better than others, whatever. I know some of them aren't doing any good at all. But this is not the hour of judgment. I'm going to kind of back up here. And so he sits back and patiently waits for us to work through all the various aspects of our life until we get to a certain place. When, however, we get to a place where our heart is tender toward him and honest and loving and kind and open, and we approach him and he sees that we really, for all of our flaws, he sees that we really want to have fellowship with him, he'll come rushing in. For instance, did you know the scripture says, I think it's in Psalm 116, but the scripture says, God inhabits the praises of his people. And what that means is when we are in the position of praising God and worshiping God and sincerely blessing him for who he is and whatever, he comes. He comes and brings his presence with him. many of us, I'm sure, have been in some church services that were particularly good, they were particularly holy. They were, well, people were singing with all their hearts, the music was inspiring and whatever, and people were being genuinely open-hearted toward the Lord. And people will say, man, there was the presence of the Lord there was strong today. And that's because God inhabits the praises of his people. So the scripture says that Jesus, Messiah, when he came, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. And what that means is that if you've got a reed plant, you know, like I think aloe is a reed plant, right? And if you have a bruise on that reed plant, if you're not just real careful, it'll break right at that bruise. It'll just bend over. You've seen that happen before, right? So if you get a little bruise on a plant, a succulent like that, and a little bruise on it, if you're not careful, it'll just bend over. If you've got a flickering candle, you know, say you got the last match you got, you know, and you light this candle and this thing is just real short and it's just flickering, and you say any second now, you know, you'll hold your breath because you don't want to even by accident put this thing out until it gets a chance to get right. Well, when that scripture says that the Messiah, when he come, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax, what it means is that he comes with gentleness, and he sees our humanity, he sees our brokenness. And he sees our bruisedness, he sees our flickering flame, and he is gentle with us so as not to cause our destruction. He has all this grace toward us in order to encourage us to grow in good works and grow in what we should be. The Lord wants us to become restored in the image of God. The Father wants us to become like the Son here. In this world. So sometimes we get, you know, I don't want to be the latest object lesson from God. You know, the Ananias and Sapphira, God bless them, they probably weren't any worse than a whole bunch of other people sitting around them. Maybe not any worse than I would have been, but they got to be the object lesson for this particular principle, and that's not what I want to do. Don't know about you all. All right. Now, there was a lapse in interval about 3 hours. Oh, we talked about this. So she keels over. Behold the feet of those who buried your husband at the door carried out. Fell immediately the feet and breathed the last. And fear came upon the church and all who heard these things. The Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord or the awe or respect of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The scripture also says is that when people do not fear the Lord, they cast off restraint. That when people do not fear the Lord, they cast off restraint. They do whatever they darn please. In our world today, we have a lot of people who say, I don't care about that commandment, I don't care about that commandment, I don't care about that commandment. It's, you know, I mean, I think God's a myth. Certainly, if he's real, he's irrelevant to me, you know, whatever. I don't know what he does. I don't care, you know, I'm a majority age, and I can do what I darn please. And they cast off restraint. They don't have any sense of being nervous about offending God. When people fear the Lord, have respect for the Lord, they're at least nervous about offending God. In other words, when they do offend God, they know it, and their conscience bothers them, and they're always looking over their shoulder to see if there's a lightning bolt coming from somewhere. When the people lack the fear of the Lord, they cast off restraint. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. The early church giving was voluntary, spirit-led, and it was popular. It was popular. I can only assume that you all have had experiences like this. I think I talked about it a little bit earlier. But there are times when you get around certain circumstances and everybody just seems to want to give. One example is when someone has a funeral or something, and people just want to. Everybody wants to jump in and give. They want to find some way to support and offer and do what they can. When we were having our difficulty with our son Ben, we had people coming in doing our housework. I mean, we didn't know it. They just showed up and started doing our housework. We weren't asking for it. We didn't. It just sort of blew you away. But they knew that we were in trouble and we needed help, and they loved us and they cared for us, and they wanted a way to express their love. And so they tried to find it. And they knew that we were going to be kind of like stacked up with meat dishes and stuff. And so they said, got to find something different, whatever. And so they cut the grass and did the housework. When we love, we do that. And we've all seen this. And what we're meant to understand is that the more we love each other and the more we love God, the more generous we will become. One of the best reasons I know to go on a mission trip to a third world country is to realize what we have versus what other people have. And it just, it'll loosen you up. You'll go, wow. I mean, I have a good friend who went to, Jeanine Maxwell wrote the book, It's Not Okay With Me. I've told you about Jeanine Maxwell before. It's Not Okay With Me. It's a great book. She lives here in Alpharetta, Georgia. She was the president and owner of the Onyx Marketing Company in Canada. Her husband was her chief operating officer. He was the administrative guy, but she was the brains. And they had the Kellogg Company, among other big tire companies and whatever. She was a big deal. And she went on a church retreat over to Kenya, and she was absolutely blown away by what she saw. She saw kids living, sleeping at night with garbage piled up on them just to keep warm, and eating food that, you know, choke a maggot, and taking what little they had, earning through prostitution, men, boys and girls, little boys, little girls, and taking it and buying a combination drink of alcohol and gasoline, which they would drink in order to make them mindless at night and make so they wouldn't know they were cold. She saw little babies sitting under trees abandoned, and when they took these babies in, they found that their stomachs were full of rocks because that's all they could get their hands on to eat. She saw these things, and her story is incredible. Father to the Fatherless, Charles Mulley, same story. Out of the Black Shadows, Stephen Lungu, same story. And she said, it's not all right with me. It's not all right that this is the way these people live. It's not all right. And so she spent the better part of a year arguing with God about what all she should do about it. I mean, she was immediately inclined to give money. But she felt like she needed to do more. And she and God went back and forth. And finally, she was so torn up by it all and unable to do her work that her business was suffering. So she said, I think I might as well just sell it. So she sold her business, moved to Alpharetta, Georgia, and went over there and took her money, and she began to establish orphanages over there. There were people who had orphanages, and she made them bigger. She used the indigenous, you know, she supported the indigenous efforts with her money. And so she's over here in Alpharetta, and her kids go to Kings Ridge School, and she puts big trips of people together to go over and see. And all well-heeled people in Alpharetta, she's over to see. There were 90 on her last trip, 70 of them from King Ridge School. And one of the ladies who was at King Ridge, whose children were at King Ridge School, was one of the presidents in my company, one of the really neat people in my company. And she went over because her kids wanted to go on a mission trip with this group. And she wanted to go on a mission trip, and so she said, let's go. She got over there, and she said, you just had to start writing checks. You just couldn't stand it. She said she went to 3 different ATM machines. This is in Swaziland they went. And in order to get enough money to buy 2 washer and dryers for these orphanages. She said her teenage boys gave all his shoes away. And she said, well, you got to fly home with something on. And she said, I'll wear my sister's flip-flops. Now imagine a teenage boy who's willing to walk through, you know, Hartsfield in his sister's flip-flops, which didn't fit and everything else. He didn't care. And, I mean, all kinds of stuff. These kids, and it changed her kids, and it changed them, and it changed the way they felt about stuff. And now she's out recruiting people, saying, we've got to support this. There are some really, really good ministries to help these people out. They're solid. The people are proven. I mean, we could point you to some. But the point is seeing it's what does it. When you get there and you realize how people actually live, and you realize that for whatever it is we're short on, whatever it is we think we don't have, when we get around people like that, we realize that our leftovers would make them kings. You know, our little bit of money, you know, you give them $5,000, that just, you can feed a village. You know, you give them $100, you can feed a family. I mean, it's... at any rate, the point is that when people see stuff like that, the Holy Spirit in them causes them to say, you know, what do you need? What can I do for you? And that's kind of what's going on here. It was voluntary and Spirit-led, and it was popular. It was popular. It's also given to care for the orphans and the widows. That was its purpose. It was not given to enrich the ministry or the ministers. Barnabas gave freely. He did not have to give at all. Ananias did not have to sell his property. After he sold it, he did not have to give at all. The problem was he lied about giving at all. The heightened presence of God is always dangerous to us when our hearts are not right or when we are careless with God. We want more of God? Fine. God wants more of us. But we need to understand what that means. It means we need to pray like David did. Create me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. And so part of getting to know God better is asking God to clean us up more. And God's patient. He's loving. He's kind. He deals with works in progress. He has no illusions about who we are. But he will not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. The slightest effort we move in his direction, he will encourage with his love and encouragement. There are some people who found out that it's not wise to mess with the living God. Pharaoh in Egypt found that out. The Israelites in Sinai. Miriam at Sinai. Moses at Meribah. Uzzah, the young man who thought he was doing a good thing by keeping the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the wagon. The high priest in the Holy of Holies, the ones who fell over dead because they didn't go in properly cleansed. Ananias and Sapphira, Saul of Tarsus, Simon Magus. These are all people that the Bible tells us learn the hard way that it's not wise to mess with God or to approach God in inappropriate ways. We're going to get to Simon Magus. He is a magician, Simon the magician. But we're going to get to him in a few chapters. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico is an area of the temple. It is a place where there's a big bunch of columns above which is Fortress Antonio, and it's just an area of the temple. So these people were hanging out in the temple for Bible study. None of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. The people began to be afraid of the apostles. In other words, because of the power that was coming out of the apostles, people were hesitant to be too close to them. It wasn't that they didn't want to be close to people. There was one of the things, I don't know if this is here or somewhere close by. Yeah, I think it's here. Let me read on here for a minute. All the more, the believers and the multitudes of women were added constantly to their number. So there was just, the people were, they had great honor and awe of their pastors. Their pastors were not hirelings to them. Their pastors were representatives of the living God. And they honored them, and the numbers of the church were growing. To such an extent that they even carried the sick into the street and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. One of the reasons that we do not have more of God's presence and power is because we don't know how to walk holy before Him as a people. We're careless with God. We're very careless with God. We're very flip with God. We enter His house very flippantly. We come flouncing in. We say, "This better be good, God, or I'm going to cut my giving by 50% and you only get 10 bucks next week." We judge God. We judge the preacher. We judge the messenger that God sends. We grade him. Well, I can give him about a 83, 84. I know the German judge gave him a 95, but I think she's prejudiced. We don't honor the man of God. The people at Nazareth had a man of God in their midst. There were people all around the country who honored that man of God as if he were maybe the Messiah. Certainly someone from God, because after all, look at all the works he could do. But that same man goes into a place where people are too familiar with him. And all of a sudden, he's reduced to the carpenter's son. Nothing wrong with the man. It has to do with the unholy familiarity that they had with him. I mean, his own brothers and sisters didn't respect him. And they couldn't get it until after he rose from the dead. His own brothers and sisters, who grew up with him for every bit of 30 years, who watched him work in the shop with his father Joseph, and who probably had to live under his leadership after Joseph died, because Joseph seems to disappear. He may have died. Mary may have been a widow. Certainly she was by the time of crucifixion, because Jesus wouldn't have had to give her away. It wasn't that time. But Jesus, as the firstborn son, probably represented some level of authority over his brothers and sisters at some point in their lives. Certainly as the firstborn son, he should have received a certain honor. But you remember, Jacob's sons didn't always feel that way about their brothers and sisters. So, and these people didn't. Joseph and Jude and James, who later became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Jude, who later became one of the writers of the epistles, his brother. And Salome, his sister. None of these people walked with, gave him any credibility. You know, in fact, we're told that during his ministry, after he was out healing people, they came to take him away. They came to take him away. They came. He was preaching, and they came, and they were wanting to see him. And his disciples said, your mother and your brothers and your sisters out here, and they're looking for you. They want to talk to you. And Jesus, who was not in any mood to be taken away, said, well, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Are they not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? Now, that's a diss. Said, the people who are willing to do the will of my Father in heaven, they're my mother, my brothers and my sisters. He was reduced to the carpenter's son. He was reduced to our older brother because of the attitude of the people. We shape how God approaches us by our approach to Him. We limit how God can approach us by our approach to Him. You know, people have a tendency to talk about the Old Testament being this really bad. Old Testament's bad, it's mean, it's ugly, and all that kind of stuff. You know, and people did all this kowtowing and all this kind of stuff. And we're modern democratic people, and we're all egalitarians, you know. And, you know, pastor's no better than I am, besides the pastor's not as good as I am, because that's where I'll pay his salary, and, you know, whatever the case may be. And, you know, the older folks, they're like, you know, they're over with, they're done. You know, we don't have any honor is a lost art in our world. Honoring parents, honoring spouses, honoring your wife, honoring your mother, honoring your father, honoring your boss, even if he's a jerk. Because after all, it says in Colossians 3:23, that we're supposed to work heartily as unto the Lord and not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it's from the Lord Christ that we get our reward. In other words, our boss, the one who's a jerk, he actually represents God to us, and we're supposed to respond to him with a certain amount of honor. Now, all these people are human. Mom's human, dad's human, pastor's human, boss is human, my wife's human. Well, not really. But anyway, she's an angel. Colossians 3:23. Thank you very much. I knew it was 23, so I figured it could be 26. It must be 6. You know, whatever. I've been wrong before. All right. That's why she's there. Keep me out of trouble. All right. So the point is that there's an attitude of the heart by which we should approach everybody, one another, the Lord, the representatives of the Lord, the poor. I'll tell you frankly, I've had a lot of dealing from God on this subject, because, you know, You all understand that I'm a sinner, don't you? You all understand that I've had lots of problems, that some of them are gone and some of them I'm still working with. You all understand that, don't you? Okay. Well, I mean, there have been times in my life when there were people I just didn't want to deal with. I just couldn't stand, whatever. And God's had to teach me that I need to give everybody kindness, no matter whether I like them or don't like them. Or, you know what I'm saying? I mean, love your enemies. That sounds like a real, you know, miraculous kind of thing. Love your enemies, you know. Well, that sometimes just breaks down into showing some kindness toward those people who just drive you crazy. You know, that's you talk about loving your enemies. You know, well, who can love their enemies? Well, you know, I mean, it's when someone is the person who just constantly needles you. If you're constantly being harassed by a certain individual, it's easiest thing in the world to go, God bless them upside the head with a brick. But that's not the spirit in which we're supposed to relate. So part of what we're called to do is to say, God, give me love for that person. And you have to relate to that person. You have to receive them. You don't have to agree with them. You also don't have to ever take abuse from anybody. But you can't demonize people. We can't turn people into demons. One of the things that, one of the best classes that I took in seminary, by far the best class I took in seminary, was one on forgiveness. And one of the things that I learned is there's a big difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Many of you heard me share about this before. Forgiveness is that gift that's given by the offended to the offender, whether the offender wants it or deserves it or anything else. Forgiveness is given as a gift by the offended to the offender. You can forgive a dead man. You can stand over his grave and say, I forgive you. Forgiveness is that sense in which we no longer hold that person accountable or no longer hold them guilty. We no longer pass judgment on them. That's what forgiveness is. Reconciliation is something else altogether. Reconciliation is that which is provided for by the offender when the offender makes restitution. I am required to forgive you, but I'm not required to be reconciled to you unless you are willing to make restitution for what you've done. Give me an example. Woman's got this husband. He gets drunk on a regular basis, slaps her around, beats her up, kids sometimes. So she goes down to the women's shelter for the 17th time. So he comes down there and he says, you know, I'm sorry. She says, well, I'm glad you're sorry. And he says, well, good, I'm glad you feel that way. He said, come on home. She says, no, I'm not going to come home. He said, well, wait a minute. I thought you said that you forgave me. And she said, I do forgive you, but I'm not going to come home and let you have another shot at me. When you get to the place where you have demonstrated your ability to handle me and the children right, then we can have reconciliation. Right now, you have all the forgiveness I can possibly give you. But I'm not required to give you reconciliation until you demonstrate that you can handle that well. Now, that's Bible. Okay? When the Bible says that we're supposed to forgive, it doesn't say we're supposed to give them another shot at us. It doesn't say we can't protect ourselves from abusive people. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended to the other person. Reconciliation can only occur when the offender makes amends or restitution for what he's done. So that means that we have a responsibility to be at peace and at rest with everyone, including our enemies. And if there are those people who just make your life miserable, you don't have to roll over let them roll over you like a truck. You lay down, whatever. But at the same time, we're not allowed by God to demonize them and to hate them and to want God to punish them, whatever, because we need to forgive them even as we want to be forgiven. Jesus said, you know, in the Lord's Supper. In fact, our own forgiveness is contingent upon us forgiving them. One of the reasons so many people have trouble with the concept of forgiveness is because they don't understand the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, it is a nonsense to think that a woman whose husband beats her up all the time has a Christian obligation to go home for another beating. It's a nonsense. It's injustice. God is a God of justice as well. So there's nothing about her walk with Christ that is that requires her to go put her children in further harm's way. Nothing about that. And inevitably what will happen is they'll say, well, I thought you were a Christian. You're supposed to forgive me. Well, what they mean is you're supposed to give me a shot at you, you know. But that isn't what it says at all. Yeah.
Being taught in another study that love is not a feeling, the kind of love we're talking about, it's not a feeling, but it's more of an act of will.
Well,
the idea being, I feel about you how I feel about you.
Yeah.
I can't really help that, but I can.
I would say this. Love is not dependent upon feelings. Mm-hmm. Certainly, love involves feelings. Certainly, it involves feelings. But it's not dependent upon feelings. Is that better?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We have to... Happiness is a decision, too, by the way. Happiness is a decision. People, they'll tell you, well, I don't feel happy. Well, you know, feel happy, don't feel happy, but be happy. Happiness is a decision. So, at any rate, so these, because of the signs and the wonders and the things were going on and these other circumstances, the people had a great sense of awe and respect for the spiritual leadership, and they gave to those people great spiritual authority in their lives, and that caused those people to be greatly empowered. So if you're wondering why it is sometimes that we don't have more apostles running around healing people, one of the things we need to consider is to what degree do we honor the Christ in them? To what degree do we acknowledge the presence of God in them? And to the degree that we don't acknowledge the Christ in them, are we not disacknowledging Christ, period? The Bible tells me I'm supposed to live considerately with my wife. And that Jesus said, frankly, you're supposed to lay your life down for your wife. Consider others more important than yourself. In the process of living considerate with my wife, I have to consider my wife to be the Lord to me. Not in terms of ruling over me, but she has Jesus in her. She's an expression of Jesus to me from God. She is God's gift of love to me. And if I abuse her, I'm abusing the Lord in her. That works both ways. For a woman to acknowledge her husband with honor is to acknowledge the Lord in him. To the degree that she dishonors her husband, she dishonors the Lord. So, remember, we are all vessels of the Holy Spirit. We're all, and so when we handle each other, we need to handle each other as if we're handling the Lord. Want a scripture on that?
Yeah.
Okay, here's the scripture on that. Y'all are going to go to hell. You know why? Because you didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't give me a drink. When I was needy, you didn't do this or that for me. When did we never do that for you, Lord? Well, when you failed to do it to the people that I was in, walking around in you. Y'all are all going to go to heaven. You know why? Because you fed me, and you clothed me, and you gave me water, and you gave me... And when I was needy, you helped me out. When did we do that, Lord? You did it when you did it to those in whom I was. You did it to them. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus is going to be judging these particular people on the basis of how well they handled him. And what's the relationship with Christ about? Okay, relationship with Christ, we're saved by all salvation is based in?
Relationship.
Relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Okay, so my relationship with Christ obviously means that when I nail down and I pray and all that kind of stuff, I'm talking to Jesus. Okay, and if I'm walking along and we're talking, if I'm playing my guitar and we're singing to him, I'm singing to him. But I'm also singing to him when I'm talking to her. And I'm singing to him when I'm talking to you. I'm singing to him when I'm talking to you. And I'm singing to him when I'm addressing the man on the street. I'm singing to him anywhere in whom he resides. I mean, it's kind of like this. Okay, there's a house over there. Okay, you're going to go burn it down. Okay, well, how about this? You put your three grandkids in that house and then you go burn it down. Well, you're not going to burn it down with your three grandkids in it, right? So why would you burn it down with the Lord in it? Why would we burn this house down that has the Lord in it? you know, one of the things that we're told is that one of the reasons why we die is because we do not discern the body. Y'all know that? In 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the Lord's Supper. He said, many of you are sick and some of you have died because you don't discern the body. You remember that scripture? And what that means is that if I fail to discern Christ in him, I fail to discern the body. If I fail to discern Christ in her, I fail to discern the body. And in my wickedness, you know, in time, what I found myself at times easy to love some people and not so easy to love others. And I found myself at times just really willing to rip certain people a new ear. You know, I mean, just there's some people I just... It's easy for me to think of them as just awful and disgusting and demonized people, and I think they've got to be the worst people in the whole world. And that's all very natural. But the problem is I'm trying to quit being natural. I'm trying to be spiritual. I'm trying to let the old man die and let the new man come forward. And so consequently, the thing I've had to learn is, and God has to remind me of this from time to time, when I get all cally-wompers about somebody or another, and God has to remind me, you know, you got to love that man. You gotta love that man.
It's kind of like to tell our children, "I love you, but I don't like what you did."
Yeah. Well, that's a fair example. But the children, they need to feel the "I love you" part, you know. They need to feel that part. But no, I mean, yeah. I mean, the point is that, you know, the whole thing about love the sin, hate love the sinner, hate the sin. I mean, I'll give you a good example. I mean, I grew up as conservative as almost anybody. And over the years, once God sent me to Columbia Theological Seminary for about four classes. It was a big joke. I mean, he laughed and laughed and laughed. Because I'm really, really conservative, and that's very, very liberal over there. There was just certain sort of circumstances I had to go over there for four or five classes. The Columbia Theological Seminary is a Presbyterian, liberal Presbyterian seminary over here in Decatur. And it's what's called a third gender pluralistic seminary. A third gender pluralistic seminary. Pluralistic seminary means they believe that any religion will get you to heaven. There's a lot of seminaries like that. They believe any religion gets you to heaven. Buddhism can get you to heaven. Blah, 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 blah. Any religion gets you to heaven. Okay? They make no judgments whatsoever about the validity of any religion. All they're concerned about is certain aspects of things, and they just kind of blow the scripture off as being irrelevant or out of date in certain areas. A third gender seminary means it believes there's three valid genders in the world: men, women, and homosexuals. They believe that there's three valid genders. One is as valid as another: men, women, and homosexuals. They believe that homosexuals were born homosexuals, and that's the way God means for them to express themselves. They believe it, and they preach it. And so here I am, this very conservative, Baptist-trained, you know, Pentecostal, exposed kid going over here to this seminary, and there they are. You know, I got this one guy who loves to come to class in a dress because he's making a statement. And you know, and the thing of it is it usually wasn't, you know, really, really nice looking dress. You know, I'd been all right if he had some taste, but he belonged to the religion of Sacagawea. Oh, I'm just making all this up because I know we ain't got nothing to do. I am absolutely telling you the truth.
How can they profess to be a theological seminary?
I mean, because their theology includes all of that. Okay. They confess to be a Christian seminary.
Okay.
Not a theological seminary, a Christian seminary, because they believe that this is Christ to them. Okay?
Yes.
So, at any rate, the point is, I mean, one of the main bumper stickers on the cars over there, like two-thirds of the cars had this one bumper sticker on it, said, "Down with the dominant paradigm." Down with the dominant paradigm. You know what the dominant paradigm is? Traditional Christianity. Down with the dominant paradigm. I mean, traditional Christianity is the dominant paradigm in the world when it comes to religion. Okay? And their bumper sticker said, "Down with the dominant paradigm." I mean, they walked around wanting to be apologetic for the fact that we as Christians had ever abused all these other people. They just were ashamed of them being Christians. Interesting thing about Columbia Theological Seminary, and there's a lot of good people over there. I mean, these people are...
See, I grew up over there.
Many of these people love the Lord with all their heart. You couldn't get two cents of sense out of them when it comes to theology, but they love the Lord with all their heart. Okay, but one of the things they're entirely ashamed of is that Columbia Theological Seminary was built on an endowment that came when a man sold 17 slaves and gave the money to build the seminary. And so their entire seminary is built on the back of 17 slaves. And they're constantly doing this. And they got signs in their library, you know, talking about, you know, how, gosh, I just went that's going to be tough tomorrow. But at any rate, so here I am. I'm over there. And it's like, I can't figure out which way to vomit. There just doesn't seem to be a good direction anywhere. And God, he's laughing at me. He's laughing at me. Because he wants me to learn something. And what he wants me to learn is that he loves every one of those people over there. Including the guy in the dress. He loves every one of them over there. And I'm supposed to love them too. And I'm sitting here trying to figure out how I can love them and hate homosexuality and how this is consistent with my witness. And, you know, if I act like I like them, am I approving of what they're doing? And I mean, I'm going crazy. I'm going nuts. But I got through it. And one of my best friends at work is a practicing homosexual. I love this kid. Great kid. I know his boyfriend. Love him too. They're great. We've had a lot of talks. He knows how I feel about stuff. But he also knows I love him. And in our company, when we go on the road, we share rooms. And I'll share a room with him anytime. I'm not worried about him. I'm not his type. So,
how do you sit in a class when they're professing certain things when it's in the scriptures themselves contradict what they're saying?
Well, first of all, some of the classes I sat in, not every class espoused that particular stuff. Okay. They actually just ignored it. I sat in one of the classes I took over there was Isaiah by Walter Brueggemann, who's the greatest Old Testament scholar alive today. And I owe much of what I understand about Isaiah to Walter Brueggemann. I also took my history class over there from Justo Gonzalez, who's one of the greatest church historians alive today. So they got some good people over there. Now, there's a couple classes that I had to take just because I had to take them. And you just sort of grit your teeth and go forward. Now, if you say to them, well, that's not what the Scripture says, they'll go, so? The Scripture has been mistranslated over and over and over through the years. Or that was the culture then. This is the culture now. For instance, they then had polygamy. We don't now. Okay? They then did this, and we don't now. They then believed in against homosexuality, and we don't now. You know, we're older, smarter, wiser. The culture's changed. They just go right with that. You know, there's you know the scripture that says, see if I can go this. It's in Romans 1, which is a particularly tough scripture on homosexuality. If you're an evangelical. And, you know, so you go, ha ha, gotcha. Okay, how you guys, how you explain this, okay? And they just go zipping right through it. And here's, if I can find out what they say. At any rate, for even though they knew God, verse 1, Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, became futile speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professionally wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, and four. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored in them. For they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who blessed them forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way men also abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons due to the penalty of their error. Okay? Seems pretty clear, right? Okay. You know what he said? He said, well, if God made you male, then you shouldn't. Then the natural thing for you is to be with a female. And if God made you female, then the natural thing for you is to be with a male. But if God made you homosexual, then the natural thing for you is to be with a homosexual. So what they're saying is that when it talks about people being natural, they accept homosexuality as a natural expression. And they would say, you know, Paul in his day, just he didn't talk about it much because it wasn't part of the culture. So, you know what, people make the Bible say anything. So, Anyway, the bottom line is, having said all that, is God told me I had to love God and love people. That if I just loved God, I didn't like people. James said, how can you say you love God when you hate your neighbor? Anybody who says that is a liar. And so I've learned that I have to love people. And there are people who, frankly, don't make my life as fun as it ought to be. I get into classes sometimes and I get people who just kind of delight in ripping to shreds everything I say. And I just have to do the best I can to love them and go on and ask God to help them. I sometimes have to defend what I'm saying for the sake of the other students in the class. But at any rate, there have been people who've caused me and my wife and family a great deal of trouble. And I've had to learn to forgive them and love them. And like a lot of people, I once upon a time had a lot of animosity toward my own father. He was never home. He worked 6:30 to 9:30, 6-7 days a week, and he was an absentee father. And he was harsh when I was around him. He used to wake me up at night to whip me because he was plenty tired and whatever, so he's well motivated, and he would. And I didn't think he was a very nice guy for years and years and years and years and years. We got older, and I began to realize that all that sort of thing, and I began to be a father myself and realize how hard it was, and I began to have to provide. And I began to realize that my father was not trained to go to Cub Scouts. He was trained to support a family. That was what they were trained for. You know, you went out and you supported your family. And if you never saw home, it didn't matter, but you need to support your family. If that's what you're going to be. My father was never trained and prepared to handle children the way that I am trained and prepared to handle children. You can't take this culture and shift it backwards onto previous cultures because they're not responsible for that. And I came to realize that my father had done the best he could with what he had. And yes, he was flawed, but so am I. And the Lord showed me how to forgive my father. Part of the reason I was able to forgive my father is to realize that he himself also was a victim of his own training and his own circumstances. He had a father who was a terribly abusive man. And when things went down the road and stuff happened, and he came to live with us after my parents' divorce. And it's funny because he would sit at the dinner table and tell my kids about all the funny stuff I used to do when I was a kid. He'd laugh. Of course, he used to beat me for all that stuff, but he...
He left that part out.
Well, actually, he didn't. I never saw my father cry except twice. Once was when his mother died. And he was very close to his mother. He was in the army, and he wrote to her every week. And even afterwards, he wrote to her every week of his life. And he was very close to her. And when she died, I actually saw him cry. And he was living in our home, and I was in my 30s. And the second time was sometime later, some years later, after I'd been walking with the Lord for a long time. And we were together. My dad ran a smorgasbord restaurant, a buffet-type restaurant. And we were together. He was working. You know, he's 60-some years old, and he's still working all his hours. And so I was in town visiting, and I went over. The best way I knew how to see him was to spend some time with him at his work. And so we sat down, and, you know, he was a good manager, and so he had everything under control. We sat down, and we ate for a couple hours and just talked and whatever, and just enjoying talking to each other. And for some reason, I don't know why it came up, he said to me, I was too hard on you. And he said, I let my tiredness and your mother's anger and whatever drive me, and I was wrong the way I handled you. And he cried. And I had long since forgiven him. Because I'd beaten so many of my own kids by then. I was actually different. But I understood. I understood the feelings. And, and I told him, I said, it's all right. I mean, it's okay. We all make mistakes. You're a far better father to me than that, all of that. I mean, I owe my work ethic to my father. I owe so many things to my father and my mother. I have an incredible mother. My mother's my mother has had a harder life than almost anybody I know. And yet she's cheerful and happy and, yeah. No, I don't. She's a sweet lady and funny. She's done a good job with her kids. So, But she's not perfect, and neither am I, whatever. So the point is, I had to learn to love my father, who I thought was a beast. And that's what God wants. He wants us to do that. He wants us to be able to handle everybody. Because within them is God. The spark of life of God is in everybody. And the Lord is in many of the people around us who are born again. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not, you know, asking you to develop some sort of strategy, you know, to care for that person out there who's just so obviously hates you or whatever. He's talking about just the people who irritate you and drive you nuts and cause you to want to look the other way and, you know, the other. Love God, love people. All right. One of the reasons we do not have more of the God's presence and power is because we do not know how to walk holy before Him. It could prove lethal if we are careless with Him. The story of Uzzah, I mentioned the story of Uzzah later. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they put it in their temples, and in every temple they put it in, all their gods fell on their faces and crushed. And so they moved it from town to town, and they finally figured out that they needed to get the God of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant out of their temples. So they stuck it on a new cart with some new oxen, and had them, they said, if this is from God, it'll go home. And it did. The oxen headed back for Israel. And from afar off, David was told that the Ark of the Covenant was returning with these two oxen, just returning to them. And so David was all excited, and he went down with all the people, and they met the Ark of the God, and they were hooping and hollering, praising God, and worshiping God. And as they were going up the road, they came to a place that was kind of a rocky, hilly kind of place. And the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to tip off. And one of the young men who was standing beside it reached up and touched it to keep it falling, and God struck him dead. And David was mad. I mean, he said, I don't get you at all. I mean, he was, you know. And so David had the ark taken to the threshing floor of a man who was not a Jew. One of the aliens in the land, he said, you know, this thing's dangerous, I'm not going to. So it stayed on this man's threshing floor for over a year, and the guy prospered like crazy. And so David figured out, well, so he went and got the Levitical priest, and they went and they put the ark on poles on their shoulders like you're supposed to. Because one of the Levitical laws was is the Ark of the Covenant should always be carried on poles on the shoulders of the Levitical priest. It wasn't supposed to be on a donkey cart. It wasn't supposed to be tripping along. And in their excitement about it, they had lost their holiness for it, and they'd forgotten how they were supposed to handle it with a great deal of care. It was, after all, the house of God in their midst. And so they got sloppy and careless and whatever, all excited. And so they brought it all in and put it back in the temple. Uzzah was not a bad guy. He wasn't trying to do anything ugly or whatever. He just was unwise about how he handled God, and it caused him to be struck dead because of that. Miriam, who you've heard me tell the story before about Moses marrying the Ethiopian woman. When Moses was in Sinai, his Midianite wife Zipporah left with the kids and went back to her husband, her father Jethro, priest of Midian, and after a while he said, enough is enough. The grandkids have got to go. So he brought Miriam, Zipporah and the kids back. While Zipporah was gone, and it was like a while, Moses married a Cushite woman, as it happens, a black woman. And remember that a lot of people who came out of Egypt with the Israelites weren't Israelites. They were Egyptian slaves and who were fleeing with the Israelites. And the people of Cush, which is the southern border of Egypt, which is Ethiopia, they were very often enslaved by it. And so there's some Cushites came out, and Moses married this Cushite woman. And it was forbidden for Moses to marry outside of his faith, but he married her. And Miriam, who had issues with the fact that Moses, she was the older sister, and Aaron was the older brother. And she had issues with the fact that Moses was getting all the kind of glory because, after all, she and Aaron, the brother, they had a whole lot to do with the ministry too, and she felt like she needed more accolades. And so she began to murmur among the people about Moses marrying the forbidden woman. And it began to cause a problem in the camp where the people began to disrespect Moses. Well, if you disrespect Moses, who else are you disrespecting? God. So what happened is, because he's the pastor, right? Nobody comes into the flock except through the window. Anybody who comes except through the door. Anybody who comes in the flock except through the door is a thief and a robber. I am the door of the flock. So whoever comes in comes by me. Okay? So anyway, so God said, I want to have a meeting with Miriam, Moses, and Aaron. And so they went up to the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah glory cloud came down, and the people prayed. And God said, Miriam said, when I want to talk to one of my prophets, I speak to him in a dream. But when I want to talk to my friend Moses, I speak to him face to face. So how was it you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? And she went, oops. And she developed leprosy right on the spot. And they put her outside the camp for a period of time. And immediately Moses, who was the meekest and humblest of men, began to pray and seek the Lord. He commanded all of Israel pray and seek the Lord for her and ask God's forgiveness on her. And after a period of time, a month or so, 30 days or something, God forgave her and cleansed her, and she was healed, and she got to come back in the camp. But it's not wise to assault the living God. It's not wise to fail to respect the living God or His designates. High priest and Holy of Holies. You all know that before a high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make the offering for the people, he had to make an offering for himself. And anybody who went into the Holy of Holies had to cleanse himself of their sin for what they were in there for. I mean, you remember, somebody had to change that oil. Okay? Well, what happened is when people would go into the Holy of Holies, they would have them wear bells on the edges of their garments, so that as they walk around, people who were outside the curtain and couldn't go in or look in, remember, could hear them. And if all of a sudden they heard this thump, thump, boom, and the bell stopped, then they knew that somebody had gone in not quite all clean. And so they would take these meat hooks and they would throw them in to the spot where they heard the bells, and they'd drag them out. The lesson was, don't come into the presence of the Lord unclean like this. Remember, the Holy of Holies is not just like your average relationship with God. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt with men physically on the earth. The Holy of Holies was... We don't have a place like the Holy of Holies. Our Holy of Holies is our relationship with Christ. And our Holy of Holies is covered in the blood of Christ. And so it's a whole lot different deal. And then Ananias and Sapphira. Saul of Tarsus, trying to honor God with all of his heart, trying to clean up Judaism as it was being fractured and destroyed and ruined and corrupted. And so he, as we will see down the road, takes all these letters to go out. I mean, he hauls all these Christians off and has them killed and put in prison. And he gets these letters. He's on the road to Damascus to do some more. And he's just sure he's following God, doing what God wants him to do. And he gets blinded by a light and knocked on his tail right there in the middle of the dust. And the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he knew exactly who was talking to him. And he said, who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting you? And he told him, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So even if our intentions are good, Saul's intentions were good. God has this way of bringing us up short. So we'd all like to have a much stronger, closer relationship with the Lord, but we need to understand the consequences of that. Comments, because we're done.